This is day three of the 2016 Palm Springs Bible School. Our second period teacher is Brother Anthony Whitehorn. His general subject is faith and doubt. Today's topic is Gideon, a case study. Brother Anthony.
Okay, brothers and sisters, good morning. Lovely to see you here again. So let's just think what we've done so far. At the exhortation that we had on Sunday, we really considered our relationship with God. And in order to get that relationship, that's what this is for, the scriptures. It enables us to understand God a whole lot better. And we can get and understand his personality by looking at certain characteristics, and that's what we did on Sunday. And then on Monday, our first session, we appreciated that God has given us a wonderful gift, the gift of choice. He enables us to choose whether we want to have that relationship or not. And that is something that is rather alien to us, because if it were our choice and we had invented ourselves, we would not have done what God did. Instead, we would have ensured and guaranteed that we ourselves would have that relationship with God. But that's not the way God plays it. What God has done is God has given us that choice to choose to have a relationship with him. And then yesterday, we appreciated the significance of that choice in terms of whether we want to trust him or not. In appreciating that, there are certain things in life which are certain and some things in life which are uncertain. And with that uncertainness comes doubt. And with doubt, you can either choose to unbelieve or overcome that doubt with faith. And we therefore appreciated that in order to have doubt, you can have faith. But more importantly, you must have doubt to have faith. Because if you don't have doubt, then it's certain, and faith is unnecessary. Hopefully that's all understood now, although I put it in a very complicated way. So today, what we're trying to understand is we're going to look at something quite different. Because we're going to look at God's personality and the way that he wants to have the relationship with us and appreciate how he treats us. Because this is a question that we asked yesterday. If doubt is natural and is a requirement of faith, how can we culture this doubt and develop our trust in God? And that was the challenge of yesterday. So here we go. What we're using by way of a case study is the book of Gideon. And we're really going to stay very much in Judges chapter 6, 7 and 8 throughout this morning's session to enable us to appreciate the importance of doubt and how God uses that to develop our faith. So, here goes. Let's start off by having a look at Judges chapter 6. If we look at Judges chapter 6, it's the start of where we're introduced to Gideon. Gideon being the fifth judge. And of course, five represents grace. So let's read those first six verses. Again, the Israelites did evil. This is Judges 6, verses 1 to 6. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the land of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel. Neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. And so we have this judge. The book of Judges is all about the sin-salvation cycle. What do I mean by that? Well, throughout the book of Judges, the cycle goes like this, is that the Israelites would do evil. They would therefore be punished with an enemy. They would cry out to God. God would hear them with a saviour. They would then go through a period of peace. They would then go and do evil again. They would then be punished. They would cry out. God would send a saviour. That's the sin-salvation cycle that happens throughout the book of Judges. And it happens here in verse 1, the Israelites had even the eyes of the Lord. And at the end there in verse 6, they cried out to the Lord for help. And then the Lord brings a saviour. So that's what's going on. We have here the Midianites. The Midianites, this is all about, the enemy here is all about the Midianites. The Midianites are actually mentioned 27 times in the book of Judges, and all exclusively in this section here of Gideon. So this is God identifying a specific enemy and how he deals with that through using the saviour of Gideon. So when we have a look then at Judges, we look at Judges chapter 6, and what is going on here is a time of vengeance. This is God using the Midianites to come upon the Israelites. Why did they do it? Why were they? Why were they coming down as a swarm of locusts and ravaging the Israelites for 7 years? For 7 years, the Israelites were living like Bedouins. Well, if you look back at Numbers 31, there's no need to do that now. You will see that that is, and it's entitled, The Vengeance of God Against the Midianites, in that section of Numbers 31, verses 1 to 11. And it's all about God's vengeance against the Midianites. Why? Because what had happened is the Midianites had actually gone into cohorts with the Moabites and had perverted the Israelites by enabling them to worship the Baal of Peor. And God was so incensed with them that what he did is he was vengeful against the Midianites, and the Israelites therefore wiped them out. They killed all the men, they took off the women, the children, they burnt the crops, they stole the goods. And it's almost like now the Midianites have built up that vengefulness and now they're attacking the Israelites here. And they are really having a go at Israel. And we meet here Gideon. Now, what is Gideon's character? Well, we read in chapter 8, no need to look at it, that he was from the tribe of Manasseh. And we know Manasseh was actually cut in half. Now, half's on the east, half's in the west. And in fact, Gideon was from a tiny little clan. He was from the Abiezrite clan. So he was from half tribe of Manasseh, and from the smallest clan that there actually was. So he doesn't have a great credentials. He wasn't from Judah. So his resume was not looking fantastic. And then we understand a little bit more about him as an individual. And we meet him here in verse 11 of chapter 6. And in verse 11 of chapter 6, this is what it says. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash, the Abrezite, where his son Gideon, we meet him, was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. Now, I don't know too much about threshing wheat, but what I do know is that the purpose of threshing wheat is such that you thresh it and you then toss it up in the air such that the light parts of it, the chaff, are then blown away. So therefore you do the threshing floors or always on an exposed and a windy place, and then the wheat kernel then drops down. A wine press is nothing like a threshing floor. A wine press is underground. A wine press has no wind going through it. Why was Gideon doing this, which is very inefficient? As it says, because he was frightened. He was frightened of the Midianites. So here we have this man. He's actually a bit of a coward. And he's threshing in a wine press that shouldn't be used for threshing because he was so frightened. What else we know about him? Well, then in verse 13, we have a little bit more information about him. And he says, this is the occasion when the angels appeared to Gideon and said to him, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." And then in verse 13, it says, "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all these wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." He really was not motivated by the whole situation. Now, I have in my team a sales director. What I want from a sales director is someone who really wants to go for it, doesn't care about the issues. He's, yeah, we're going to hit that target. That's what you want from a leader. And here you have Gideon saying, oh, I don't know what's happened to God. He used to be with our forefathers, not here anymore. This was not Mr. Motivator at all. Then have a look at verse 14 and 15. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in strength, you have, and save Israel out of the Midianites' hand. Am I not sending you? But Lord, Gideon asked, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. This is Mr. Humble. He's not Mr. Motivator, he's Mr. Humble. He's not the guy that you would choose in a whole row of candidates. You wouldn't even interview him when you looked at his resume. You go, no, right, okay, so he's a coward. He's threshing wine in a wine. He's threshing wheat in a wine press. He's saying, where on earth were you, God, when for my forefathers you're there, but not for me. And I'm just I'm a little guy from a lowly little town. I'm not the person to really choose. And then in verse 17, he says, Gideon replied, if I have now found favor in your eye, give me a sign that is really you that's talking to me. So here's this man. He's even asking for a sign now. He's wanted everything, this guy. This is Gideon's character. We see then in verse 18, what goes on. Because in verse 18 of chapter 6, he says, but please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you. And the Lord said, I'll wait until you return. Now, this would have been about the early afternoon in the time of Minchar. Now, Minchar was the afternoon prayer service that they would have actually undertaken. But what Gideon did is that Gideon had some sort of belief that this person might be somebody special. So he didn't just say, look, go away from me. I know that you're messing me around. He did say, look, what I'm going to do is I am going to give you an offering, quite a substantial offering. I'm going to give you, first of all, a tribute offering, which is when he made some bread with a pot of soup, and a sacrificial offering. And I love that bit where it says that the Lord said, I will wait until you return. Because Gideon didn't dismiss out of hand, but was unsure, and off he went. I wonder how long it took him, because here is the Lord waiting for him. Well, let me give you some idea, because it goes on to say that he went and made some unleavened bread and some broth, and Gideon went and prepared a young goat from an ephah of flour. He made bread without yeast. So here is Gideon. He's gone off and he found this young goat. He's had to kill this young goat. He's had to bring this young goat back. But he made from an ephah of flour. Do you know how much an ephah is? An ephah is 6 gallons of wheat, of flour. That must have taken a serious length of time to bake some bread. And all the time the Lord says, yeah, no problem. I'll wait for you. So he goes and prepares all this. Because he's unsure, perhaps this might be somebody rather important. So, what was God's reaction to all of this? Did God say, okay, yes, you are a bit of a coward and you don't really trust what's going on because you don't believe, really. You're asking all these questions about where are you, God, in times of need. What was God's reaction to this man? Well, there in verse 12, this is what God calls him. God says, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. I would have called Gideon many things. In that list would not have been mighty warrior. But God saw something in Gideon. What else does he say? Well, when Gideon has come back and he's given the Lord this offering of this kid, this goat, a sacrifice offering and this gift offering of the ephah and the broth, then the Lord then comes to him, and in verse 21, he does this. With the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire flamed from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. You know, we just read that and go, whoa, that must mean something. That was amazing. It wasn't like there was like a spark of flame that came out the end of the rod. He touched the meat and the bread, and from the stone, it actually consumed this bread and this huge piece of bread and the kid as well. That must have been some show, some pyromaniac show was that. Why did God do that? Well, God really did that because he wanted to give some benefit to Gideon. You see, did he do it, first of all, when he called him mighty warrior? Was it sort of a form of humiliation, saying, ha-ha, in a sarcastic way, mighty warrior? I doubt it. Or was it in terms of encouragement? Did God see? You see, God doesn't humiliate people. What God does is when he sees a sprinkling there, there's a lot of doubt, but obviously within that, he recognized there was some faith. Because here is Gideon. He went off and he prepared all this great sacrifice because he must have thought, this person is special, and he did something about it. And God capitalized on that. And he gave him encouragement. Let me paint you a scenario. Let's just imagine, and some of you have been there, I know, that your child or your grandchild has just come out of Sunday school. They are 3 years old, and they've 4 years old, whatever happens to be. They've just come out of Sunday school, and they've been learning about Noah's Ark. And as is normal in when you do the Noah's Ark and you're around about that age, you have drawn Noah's Ark. So you come up, your child comes up to you and gives you this picture of Noah's Ark. You look at it. You then turn it a little bit, one way and then the other. And you sort of inquire, oh, that's lovely. What is that? And they explain, of course, that it is Noah's Ark. Of course it is. What do you do? Do you laugh and say, that is nothing like Noah's Ark? What? Where are the dimensions in that? It hasn't got a roof. If it rains, it's just going to... That's terrible. You never say that, do you? What do you say? You say, that's fantastic. That's brilliant. That well done. You give them lots of encouragement. Do you know what? When we do things for our Father, it's just like that three-year-old having drawn Noah's Ark. It's nothing like Noah's Ark. But what does God do? Does he laugh? No. He does exactly what we do with a child's piece of art. He smiles and says, that's brilliant, well done. And he gives them encouragement by setting the rock on fire and calling them mighty warrior. And then in chapter 6 and verse 25, he says that same night, because from that encouragement, Gideon is now motivated. If God had laughed him saying, you're a bit of a coward, aren't you? No, here was Gideon. He was motivated by the whole thing. And that same night, the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. And then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height, using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down. Offer the second bull as a burnt offering. Some great principles there. Here is Gideon. He has been motivated to go and get his father. I like that. It's his father's. This is his father's altar. So Gideon was brought up in an environment of idol worship, just like Abraham was. But Gideon, just like Abraham, responded to God, despite his environment. And what he then did is he then got what was of the world, the Asherah poles and the bullock, and he turned it into something for God. It's interesting, isn't it, that later on tonight that Jeff's going to be taking a session on the iPad. Now, that is something the world uses, and it can be used for good things and it can be used for bad things, just like the Asherah poles and the bullock can as well. And so there's some great things that Facebook can be used for and the computer can be used for. And here's a motivator, here's an indication as to how we should be using things of the world for the Lord's benefit. Because that's what Gideon did. However, in verse 27, it does say this: "So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime." So despite all that, he was still a bit of a coward, was Gideon. But what God was doing was God was using Gideon. I love this verse here in Philippians where it says, "Can you continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling?" I tell you what, I think we get this verse so wrong. This is not about continue to work out your salvation. I mean, you've got to work hard at it. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say continue to work hard at your salvation. It doesn't continue to work for your salvation. It says continue to work out. That means complete your salvation. It doesn't mean fear and trembling, biting of the fingers and worried. It actually literally means in a humble way. So it's actually trying to say continue to complete your salvation humbly. That's a better explanation of Philippians 2. Continue to complete your salvation with humility. The thing is that it doesn't stop there in verse 12 of Philippians 2. It goes on to verse 13. It says, continue to complete your salvation with humility, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. It's not us that's doing it. It's God working through us. So, therefore, we have that benefit of the Spirit in chapter 6 and verse 34. Because there was Gideon, he was ready, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew the trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. So God was now working in him. God's Spirit was working in him to enabling him to do it as long as he was trying to complete. God worked in him. And that's a great principle that we should take on board as well. So, despite the Spirit working in him, verse 36 to 40 is one that's very well known. It's all about the fleece. We know that well enough. I needn't go through it. So here is Gideon. He is a bit of a coward at heart. God's tried to motivate him, and now the Spirit is within him, but he's still got doubt, and he asks for that wonderful sign of the fleece. And I think that it has some messianic signs within there, because Psalm 72 is messianic, and it talks about the dew on the lamb. It says this: "May the rain of his son of mine be as gentle and fruitful as the springtime rains upon the grass, like dew on the earth. May all good men flourish in his reign with abundance of peace to the end of time." So he's got the dew of the Lamb of God, which actually then goes out to be dew on the good men that flourish in his reign. So the water of the Spirit, first of all, was on the Lamb, the fleece, the Lamb of God. And then ultimately, when the water of the Spirit then was passed over to everybody else on the land with the abundance of peace to the end of time. So there's just some messianic messages in there as well that we can look for. Let's move on then to chapter 7. Now we've got all the people coming together in chapter 7. And I like the Abiezrites were the first people to come along first. Obviously what had happened is that Gideon had convinced all his friends that although they wanted to hang him and kill him once that he had pulled down the Asherah poles and the altars, then what happened was that Gideon went and talked to them and said, "Look, you know, this is what we need to be doing." So when he actually blew the trumpet and called everybody to come down, it was the Abiezrites that came first. And then eventually everybody else came to whom he called. 32 people came to that place called Harad. Harad literally means trembling. And that's what was going on here. There were a lot of people that was trembling. And God knew that. So God then says, "Right, those of you who are trembling, you can go home." It's a bit like what we do. We go, "Here am I, send him." And that's exactly what was going on here. So 32,000 people here. God said, "Is there anybody here that's frightened? Because if you are, you can go home." And 22,000 people left. Whoa, You imagine you're Gideon. You don't, you know, you're naturally not a very positive person. You're not a Mr. Gallant person and fearless person. You've got 32,000 people. You know there's about 120,000 people that you're going to be fighting against. And God has now said, anybody frightened, they can go home. And 22,000 of them leave. There's 10,000 of you left. You are not impressed with that. And then God says, right, what I need now is, Gideon, I need you to go and send all of these 10,000 people down to the stream and ask them to go and drink from the water. So they go down and drink from the water. And I've seen lots of different commentaries to say, oh, yeah, but God chose the people who were lapping. And the reason for that is because it means that they were the right sort of people. They could actually grab their swords and they were ready to battle as opposed to using their hands. And, you know, they wouldn't have been able to. I don't think that's true anyway. I think that God just wanted to say, I need to reduce this. And this is the way I can reduce it. And that's what he did. And it went from 10,000 down to 300. You're Gideon. We know Gideon's character. He now has 300 people to go and fight against 120,000 of them. And there's some great numerical issues here. 300 versus 120,000. You know, that combination is 1 to 400. And that occurs a little bit later on. In the Old Testament, of course, on Mount Carmel, when Elijah and the prophets of Baal, he was one person against 400 prophets of Baal, which is the same as 300 against 120,000. And I suspect that Elijah was sitting there thinking, there's me and these 400 people. God's done this before. So it was perhaps a precedent. And then God encourages, in chapter 7, God goes on and encourages Gideon. And again, we know what happened in this section. He takes Gideon takes Gideon over. During the night, the Lord said to Gideon, get up and go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. And he takes them down. And if you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. And afterwards you'll be encouraged to attack the camp. So he and Purah and his servants went down to the outside of the camp. The Amalekites, the Midianites and all the other eastern peoples have settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. And when Gideon arrived, the men were telling them a friend of his dream. And I had a dream, he was saying. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp, and it struck the tent with such force the tent was overturned and collapsed. And his friend responded, this can be nothing more than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. You know, that must have encouraged Gideon. Gideon was like, whoa, they're frightened of me. That's amazing. And Gideon goes back, and he then splits his 300 people into three sections. And of course, this happens again, doesn't it? It happens in the book of Samuel, when you have Saul and Jonathan, when they split their armies into three lots of 100. And I'm sure that they thought to themselves, oh, this is what God does when he attacks people when the odds are against them. And just like Gideon split his 300 people into three lots of 100. So this is what Saul and Jonathan did with three lots of 1,000. So again, another precedent that I think that God uses to help people later on. And so, of course, they attack. And we have that situation. We know what happens in chapter 7, that they shout, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And they smash the torches. And they blow the trumpets, just like it shows on this picture here. So here we have the torches being smashed. I think that the torches were not the traditional type of torches, but they would have been on a rope in a clay jar. And when they smashed the clay jar, what they would have had to have done is they'd had to have swung the clay jar round and round in order for the oxygen to oxygenate that torch. And so that would have looked like a wheel spinning. And we heard there that this person had this dream about the barley wheel coming and spinning into the camp. So he's got this in one hand, and then in the other hand they're blowing the trumpet and shouting a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. So where was the sword? Because one hand had the torch, and the other hand had the trumpet. The sword was in its sheath. This is the faith that Gideon now had. He didn't draw his sword. They just ran into the Midianite camp, the 120,000, 300 of them, blowing the trumpets and spinning the torches. So here is the man that is Gideon, who now has been filled with faith. His doubt has been overcome and he starts to trust God. And they start chasing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings. And as they come out from the northern parts there at Zebulun, they chase 15,000 people down into the Jordan Rift Valley. And the Ephraimites come up from the south and they block and they seize the Jordan fords such that the Midianites have to cross the Jordan and go east of the Jordan and towards the area of Karkor. And Gideon with his 300 men, they chase Zeba and Zalmunna. And there in chapter 8, it says, Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with a force of about 15,000 men, all that were left of the armies of the eastern peoples, 120,000 swordsmen. Gideon went up by the route of the nomads east of Nobah and Jokbena and fell upon the unsuspecting army. So what happened is that the 15,000 had then come up and into Karkor. And Karkor was at the end of a valley. And they thought, we'll be safe here because we can see the enemy coming. But what Gideon did is he didn't go up the mouth of the valley. He went round the outside and came up over the back of the valley, and that's why it was unsuspecting. And the 300 people killed the 15,000. And then what does Gideon do? He goes back and returns to Succoth and Penuel. Because on his way through, he'd said to the people of Succoth and Penuel, those were people who were on the east side of the Jordan, come along, come and help me. And the people of Succoth and Penuel said, well, have you got the heads of Zeba and Zalmunna? He said, well, no, we haven't. Oh, we're not coming. We've just seen 15,000 people go by. You've got 300. I don't think we'll be helping you. And Gideon was not impressed because they weren't fulfilling the covenant that had been given to them to help their tribes, men that were west of the Jordan, when they were in trouble. And Gideon had said to the people of Succoth and Penuel, when I return, I will give you what for. And that's exactly what happened. When he returned to Succoth, he got the briars and the thorns and he whipped the elders of the area of Succoth. And he came to Penuel and he got the people of Penuel and he pulled down their town. He killed 70 of the elders. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Penuel was the place where Jacob wrestled with God and said at the end of it, I have come face to face with God and survived. And that's what Penuel means, face to face with God. But this occasion is that the people of Penuel came face to face with God and didn't survive. So, what has happened here? What have we seen in this man Gideon? Well, the lessons that we glean from all of this are these. Gideon was very much like you and me. He had hang-ups. He had doubts. And we've said that doubting is a natural phenomena. It's, in fact, a necessity to have faith. And God understands that. He also appreciates that sometimes we are more than doubtful, we're quite frightened, and in fact, we're cowardly. And what we want always are signs. You know, I'm always saying, oh, are you there, God? If only you would show me a sign, God, that I need to have, just to give me that bit of encouragement. God understands that. You know, even people like Moses said, I need a sign, God. You know, let's try this staff. Whoa, that's amazing. It turns into a serpent. People are just like Gideon, you and I, just like Gideon and Moses. We doubt. We need strength. We need to be helped by God. We need signs. And in a way, we're a little bit sceptical. And that's how Gideon was. He's like you and me. He's frightened. He was cowardly. He was always wanting signs. He was needing God to help him. And he was quite sceptical. But let me just read this passage to you. Because it's really surprising when you consider what we've just considered, what we've reviewed about this man Gideon. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32 says this. And what more shall I say? I do not have the time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, who through faith conquered kingdoms. Really? Yeah. This man is mentioned in the book of Hebrews as a man of faith. And yet, intuitively, we would not have said that Gideon was a man of faith. Because we've looked at Gideon's credentials, but what have we found out about the character of God? God's character is this. He completely understands. He's always there to encourage, never to humiliate. He wants to save us. He will help us in our salvation if we want him to. But he expects us to grow in trust and develop with experience. The beginning of chapter 6, we get this cowardly person of Judges 6. And that is then almost built upon. As time goes on and God shows him signs and he grows and he changes. So much so that at the end, here is Gideon with 300 men chasing 15,000 men. What God wants is he wants you just as you are. But he doesn't want you to stay just as you are. He needs you to transform. That is God's expectation. He expects us to grow in trust and develop with experience. So during our lives, we will have occasions when God gives us vulnerable situations. And because of that, and when we come through it, God expects us to learn from it and therefore to grow and to build on it. That's an amazing personality of God, that he is always there. So, if God is always there to help us, how can we understand that? Well, I think for me, one of the best ways is through prayer. And with prayer, I can absolutely guarantee you that God always, always, always answers prayer. He will answer prayer in one of three ways. He will either say yes, no, or wait. The thing is, for me, the most difficult of all of those three is wait. I can get yes, I can accept no, I struggle with wait. Why does God so often expect me to wait? Because with waiting, that just increases my doubt. And I have a real problem with waiting. So that's what we're going to consider tomorrow.